Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 5. We will look to the Scriptures to give direction for our hearts and to challenge the way that we speak to God. We've thought together in recent weeks about our words, the way that we speak to one another, the challenge to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay, to have truthful words, to have words that reflect a heart that is being sanctified by grace. And today, we think about words that we direct towards God in certain kinds of situations. I'm reminded of a family that had developed a relationship with two teenagers down the street from them, and so they took those teenagers with them on vacation. They were not Christians, and so the family enjoyed having them around and placing them under the influence of the gospel and the way that they did things in their family. And as they were leaving on that vacation, they had just gotten out of the town, the city where they lived, when they were hit by a truck, and the children of the family were killed, but the two children that they had invited to come with them had survived the accident. Of course, the pastor of this family rushed to the hospital to check on them, and when he arrived, his report to us was that the first words that father said was, "Isn't God good to have taken our children who know Christ and are in heaven now and saved or spared the lives of those unbelieving teenagers?" That is a kind of reflection of the way that his heart had been directed toward God in a horrible circumstance. And James speaks to us about the reflection of our hearts and how we reflect things back to God, as it were, in this passage when he calls us to pray in every circumstance. And he's going to instruct us in regard to the way that we pray in difficulty, in suffering, when we're cheerful, when things are good, when life is good, when we're sick and walking in physical difficulty and ailments. And he's also going to speak to us in the last part of the verse about the resources that are ours for prayer. And so the believer's response to all of life is the first thing that I would like for you to see here. And let's read together the passage beginning in verse 13 of James chapter 5. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." The believer's response to all of life, James essentially gives us all of life's circumstances sort of rolled up in those first two verses when he says, "Is anyone suffering? Is anyone cheerful?" There's not a whole lot of middle ground in between those things when you think about it. Life is generally made up of days of, I'm really bearing up under some challenge or difficulties here, or life's going along pretty good. And we find ourselves generally in one of those two modes, more or less. And so, when we think about our response to all of life, James is telling us that our response essentially is to be prayer and praise. You'll remember back in chapter 1, in verse 5, as he talks about us going through difficulty, that we're to have faith that produces steadfastness, and steadfastness is to have its full effect so that we'll be perfected or completed, lacking nothing. And then he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom about how to have these kinds of responses, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And so he begins by calling us to prayer, to going before God, and he ends the chapter or the book, with the same kind of call to go before God in all of life's situations. And so notice, first of all, in verse 13, that when I am suffering, I am to pray. When I'm suffering, I'm to pray. Now you might ask, how does prayer help in my suffering? What's the good of praying when life is giving me difficulty, my professors are hassling me in school, my parents aren't responding like I they ought to, or my children aren't obedient, or life at work with my boss is coming apart. How does prayer help that? That's not a tangible thing, really, that I can do. Well, I would just offer you this. Consider the alternative. When you're suffering and walking through difficulty, the alternative to prayer generally is some kind of complaining, whining, grumbling, angry, rebellious sort of response. I don't deserve this. Life shouldn't be treating me this way. I've not done anything to incur this. What is God doing to me? Why is He treating me this way? Why has He let this thing happen? Those are the kinds of things that naturally sort of spring up out of our sinful heart. And so the call here is to reflect all of what's happening back to God and the reality that we know of Him of being sovereign and providential in every circumstance, so that we're remembering that nothing has come through the hand of God to us except that which was pleasing to Him. The things which He has allowed or ordained have come our way. Curtis Vaughn says, "Praying may not remove the anguish, but it always brings the sufferer grace to bear it." I'll remind you from the Scripture in several places, beginning first of all with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The verses previously to that say, remind us, even the young man stumbles and falters. Even those who have great strength and vigor come under difficulty and suffering in their lives. But those who wait on the Lord, who give their attention to Him, who in a sense hand this situation to God in prayer and said, "Even this must be from Your hand, God. I will wait and see what You produce out of it for me and to Your glory." And those who do so shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As you move through the Psalms, you see similar kinds of responses from those who wrote there. I reminded you in Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4, on this past Sunday evening, the man who, as it were, comes home from work one day and he says to his wife when she asks him, "How was your day?" And he said, "Well, honey, it's been a difficult day. There are enemies gathering around me. They're trying to eat my flesh. And my enemies have encamped against me." All those kinds of things are going on. She looks at him and says, that's tough. That is a bad day indeed. But in verse 4, we find him saying, "But one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And so, under this horde, this great pouring out of difficulty and suffering, the psalmist points us to the right desire of heart, or the right reaction to those things, and that is to desire the presence of God. To understand that it is not the removal of these things that is good, it is the nearness of God that is good. And that's echoed again for us in Psalm 73, where we read this morning, when the psalmist says, "Whom do I have in heaven but You? And what on earth do I desire besides You?" He finishes that chapter by saying, "As for me, my goodness is the nearness of God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, remember Paul is struggling with this thorn in the flesh, and three times he's asked that it be removed from him. But God says to him, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." And so God is saying that the provision of God, the nearness of God for us is the good thing that we need, not so much perhaps the removal of our circumstances. Now, as we're walking through those challenges and difficulties, let me encourage you to know that it's okay to express the crushing anxiety, the frustration of heart. We're not saying we need to pretend that this is not difficult or hard. It's okay to say to God, "God, I am dying in this situation. My boss is crushing me with his criticism day to day. These things are weighing difficulty, cultly. I don't know if that's even a word. Weighing deeply upon my heart, and my anguish is much. The things that are going on in my family, God, are breaking my heart. They're crushing me. I'm dying under this weight." They're okay to express those things, doing them such that we know that God is going to provide for us a grace to bear up in the midst of those things, and that we find Christ and His presence better even than the removal of difficulty. When I'm suffering, I'm to pray. But secondly, when I'm cheerful, I'm to praise. In the middle part of verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Is the second question. Some may be suffering. Is anyone cheerful? Have you enjoyed good things and the blessings of God? Are you walking in life in relative ease of circumstance right now? Then avoid self-confidence. Avoid the arrogance that thinks that you do not need God by being reminded that even these good things are a gift from God. Any wide place in the road to me is a reminder of the mercy of God, not because of something good in me that I've done to earn this. And so James is basically saying, if you're suffering, flee to Christ and find in Him provision. If you're cheerful and enjoying goodness, flee to Christ in praise for the good things that you have. And in both of those situations, you'll find grace and mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, speaking of being cheerful or having good things, we're reminded, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, then why do you act as if you did not? That's just the reminder that as things, good things are going, you know, when you drive the basket and dunk, and you come away from the basket, you don't go, I am the greatest player on the court. No, the ability even to jump is a gift from God. To hold onto the ball and get it into that round hole. You know, as we see James slashing towards the goal and he kicks a ball that curves into the upper right corner of the net, he doesn't run back down the field going, I am the soccer great king. You know, he runs down the field with a heart that reflects the greatness of the King who has allowed him to play. Okay? So that's the idea. On the negative side of this, just as a warning from Acts chapter 12, verse 21 and following, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. And they were attributing to Herod deity. And because he didn't stop them, immediately, verse 23 says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. And so, that sort of shows you the way that God takes someone assuming a role or credit for something or glory for something that belongs to Him. That's a pretty drastic, graphic picture there of how God feels about that. So in both of these situations, we're to live with our faces towards God with a Godward look. The two reverses can honestly be reversed even. When we're suffering, we can sing praise, even as Paul and Silas did when they're in the jail and find themselves all bound up singing praises to God at midnight. When we're enjoying goodness, we can bow before God to recognize Him. And as the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Just one other encouragement for you that's kind of a funny thing. It's said that Luther, when he had any bad news, gathered people around him and he used to say, come and let us sing a psalm and spite the devil. And so, I just have to be honest with you and say that sometimes my tendency, the heart tendency I have in difficulty, is to run to Dairy Queen. Or to complain or whine or grumble or think, how can I get out of this? My first inclination, honestly, in my flesh is not to pray. And yet James is calling us to develop that inclination. Thirdly, beginning in verse 14, when I'm very sick, I'm to call the elders to pray. Now I have to admit to you on the very beginning that this is a difficult passage. And I'm going to give you, there are three things that I'm going to share with you just in generality about this that are not on your notes. So don't try to fill any blanks or look for these. But as you look at verse 14, and Paul says, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. I'm reminded, or we need to understand that this is a ministry of the elders of the church. It's not some apostolic ministry that's now gone. It's not the ministry of a faith healer who runs around place to place to place having meetings and calling folks to come into a building for miraculous healings. It's a ministry of the elders of the church. And so to the church to which you're connected, the elders in that body have been called to have some responsibilities towards those who are very sick if they're called on to do so. Secondly, just very quickly, this is not a reference to last rites. There are those who have established this as a basis or a foundational verse for using some oil that has some special anointing or holy characteristics or qualities that it's applied to a person and that it provides for them as they go out into eternity, and that's certainly not the case. There's not even any indication or inkling of a direction or an idea here that this oil is anything but oil. It's not holy or anointed or made specially to provide for anything in and of itself. Thirdly, This is not a call to seek the miraculous at the expense of the ordinary. There's what I mean by that, in short, is there's no such thing as a non-spiritual healing. When you go to the doctor, and the doctor provides for you some kinds of care or direction, be it physical therapy or some medication or something like that, your body gets better, but not because of the doctor or the medicines, but because of God. Because God is pleased for those things even to be used as a means of grace in your life so that they accomplish their desired end. And so, there's always an involvement of God in every circumstance. Anytime we get better, it's because God was pleased for us to get better. If we do not get better, if God is not pleased for us to get better in terms of being healed or strengthened or overcoming something, there is no amount of human ingenuity or exercise that you can bring into that will change that. If God is not pleased for us to make a recovery. Now, as you look at this passage, there are all kinds of difficulties that well up out of it. The easiest thing to do would be to say, James is not talking about sickness at all. And I'll have to be honest with you, I tried hard to do that. It would have been a smooth, clean, easy way out of this passage, honestly. But the language that's used and the indications that he seems to make here won't allow me to do that. And so, I believe that what we begin to see, first of all, is the response of the elders out of this passage is a twofold response. And that is an anointing with oil and then praying for this person who is very sick. And I guess I want to emphasize that he's very sick. This person is evidently can't come to the elders to ask them to pray for him. They're laid up in a bed. The position that talks about them praying over him seems to indicate probably this person's laid out. And so they're in a physical position coming over or near this person. And so this is not, if you get a headache, it's not the encouragement to call the elders to come to your home and pray for you. This seems to be a dire situation, a very, very sick or ill person. And there's even an indication here. When they talk about anointing with oil, the word that's used for anoint is not the same word that's used through the New Testament for a ceremonial anointing. It's the word that's used, it's a kind of a more base or mundane word for rubbing on. And there is very likely the chance that these elders would come to the house with this oil to rub on this person, and it was a physical, literal way of assuring or encouraging them of the soothing pity and mercy of God being very real for them. As you think about Jesus in times that He healed people, perhaps in Mark chapter 8, when He healed the blind man and He used some of His saliva and He mixed up something and put it on the man and then told him to go and wash. Now, there was nothing magical or healing in the saliva of Christ. Why in the world did He do that? It seems perhaps that He was doing this as a way of saying in a tangible sort of way, I am giving attention to your situation. And the realness of God is as real as this substance that I'm placing on you. While you can't see, touch, feel, hear God, this substance that I'm using is real. And it's a reminder, again, of the power and the pity of God being real. But now we come to a very great difficulty. Because as you notice in verse 15, James says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, at face value, that certainly sounds like a promise that if the elders come, anoint you with oil, pray for you, that you'll be healed. That it's an unconditional kind of a promise that's being made. But as we look at the entire context of this whole passage, and we remember that God has called us to pray to Him, to reflect our lives back to Him in every circumstance, that we're doing so with a commitment to receive from God's hand the will of God. God's called us to pray in every situation and to do so with a commitment to the will of God. so that all true prayer exercises its truest faith in waiting to see what God has determined to do. So I don't think that this is an unqualified guarantee that every time someone prays for healing, that the person's going to be healed. I think it's a recognition and a reminder of the ability of God, the willingness of God, the mercy of God, and that we cast our hope upon God, who then will do what He has determined to do that is good for us. There are two other statements in the New Testament with these unqualified kind of promises that I think lend weight to this idea. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, Jesus said, "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Again, we know that two people can't get together and agree. We're going to pray for a Cadillac and say, "Yes, I agree. You need a Cadillac, and we're going to pray for that. God, give us a Cadillac." And then walk outside and find it in the parking lot. That doesn't happen. And that's not what Jesus' intention was in that passage. Or again, in John chapter 14, verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." These seemingly unqualified promises also are captured by the whole of Scripture that calls us to desire the things only that God desires, and to give ourselves to the will of God and the direction of God as we're doing so. And certainly, if you'll just think about this with me for a minute, if this was an unqualified guarantee that you'll get everything I pray for on your behalf, you'd go running, screaming away from me. No, because I would pray for you things that, in the wisdom and the sovereignty and providence of God, you don't need. Have you ever thought about that? If you and I got everything we prayed for, we're not wise enough to always pray for the right thing exactly. We're not always skilled enough in understanding to do it exactly the way that God would want. And so, we don't want that. We beg God for what we desire, but we do so with a confidence that God can do all things, that He is generous and He will withhold nothing from us that we need, but that He will always do it in such a way that is right and for His own glory. James goes on in that passage to say, in the end, or the middle part of verse 15, "And the Lord will raise him up." And certainly there is a reminder there for us that it is not in the faith of the prayer, it's not in the prayer, it's not in the oil, it's not in anything humanly done in this process that this miracle happens. It is the Lord who does it. And so ultimately, in the end, it is the Lord who accomplishes this thing. Now, I take the last part of verse 15 and let it ride with verse 16 and the first half of that verse and say, "Fourthly, when I have sinned, I am to confess. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Let me say quickly and early on, sickness is not necessarily connected to sin. Remember the disciples asked Jesus one time, whose sin has brought this man's blindness, his or his parents? And Jesus said, it's not because of his sin, it's so that God might be glorified. And so we clearly understand that sin is not always connected to sin. Sickness is not always necessarily connected to sin. While it can be, it's not always the case. But sin always does lead to a sickness of soul and heart and of heartache. And it must be dealt with, or it's going to bring about a death of relationships and of fellowship and of ministry. And so as James is calling us now to confess our sins to one another, I don't think he's advocating support groups, you know, where we sit around and commiserate with one another about how hard it is for us to avoid Dairy Queen. You know, and I don't think there's anything positive that comes out of us sitting down in a room and confessing our sins to one another with no intention of ever being beyond those sins. And so there are three kinds of ideas that I'd like to share with you about what this process might look like. First of all, we should confess our sins against God secretly. As He's calling us to confess and promising that we'll be forgiven, if as we understand that there are things in our lives that are against God, obviously we need to confess those secretly. But secondly, we should confess our sins against God and other individuals privately. So there needs to be a willingness on my part to go to you when I've sinned against you and offended you and confess that sin so that we might pray together and be beyond that. Thirdly, we should confess our sins against God and a group publicly to those affected. When a sin has been committed that impacts a group of people, more than one, then that group of people needs to hear the confession of that sin. And then bound up in these confessions, there need to be these particular attitudes of heart as you think about how you might go through this process. The first of those is a heart of sorrow. We must be sorry for our sin. Boys and girls, I would say this to you in particular, that as you're dealing with your family and things that are going on at home, mom and dad come to you and you've offended, you've sinned against a brother or sister, mom and dad say to you, now, you need to repent and be sorry. You need to tell your brother or sister, I'm sorry that I did this. And then you go, sorry. No. There needs to be a genuineness of sorrow. And you might even say, well, but I'm not really sorry. You want me to just pretend to be sorry? No. I want you to be sorry. Well, I'm not. That is what the gospel is for. You see, the sin that you committed against your brother or sister is why Jesus had to go to the cross. The sin that I commit against Kathy when I speak harshly to her, that is why Jesus died. Because of those sins, those offenses against God's law, those things have mammoth cost attached to them. See, we tend to think about our sin in terms of, well, I didn't really mean it. Or, well, they didn't really take it that badly. Or they'll get over it. You know, she's good. She has thick skin. Eventually it won't. She'll get by it. No. Beloved, our sin is huge. It's mammoth. And any time that we think that our sin is not serious, all we need to do is gaze to the cross and see the mammoth cost involved in being redeemed from that sin. And so we need to have a heart of sorrow that doesn't gloss over our offenses. Secondly, we need to have a heart of reconciliation. A heart of reconciliation. On the inside of us, we need to want to outdo each other in warm reception and forgiveness. When someone has sinned against me and they come and they ask for my forgiveness, I need to fall all over them in kisses like the father did the prodigal son. Now, I don't want you to be nervous and say, oh, if I ever go ask Paul for forgiveness, he's going to start kissing me. But, you know, picture it figuratively. There needs to be a warm reception and a readiness. When someone asks you to forgive them, I know when you first experience this process, sometimes it makes you feel kind of uncomfortable and you go, that's okay. Don't worry about it. You kind of brush it off and shove it aside. No, you need to say, I forgive you. We need to hear that when we are repenting. We need to hear that person in genuineness understand the gravity of this situation, that I am trying to be free from something by confessing it to you, and you need to say, I forgive you. Look me in the eye and say, don't snicker at me and go, No, it is a big deal. And I've demonstrated to you how big a deal it is by humbling myself, coming to you, and by the grace of God asking for you to demonstrate to me forgiveness. Okay? So, we need to have a heart of reconciliation. This is no small thing, and it calls for much grace. But remember, I keep sending you back to the gospel. James tells us in this book, but God gives more grace. There's much grace to do this and to go through this process rightly. Thirdly, we need a heart of prayer. A heart of prayer. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So the healing of our broken relationships needs to be found before the throne of grace. And we pray for each other. When I discipline one of my children and go through that process that sometimes involves significant pain for them, after we get finished, we get together and pull them, if they're still small enough, up on my lap, and we talk about the offense, and we talk about why discipline had to take place, and then I say, let me pray for you so that you can honor and obey Christ. And what started in in difficulty and hardship ends in sweetness. So that we can together go before the throne and say, God, I struggle with this sin just like my child does. And we ask You in Jesus' name to help us to do what is right, to avoid this sin in the future, to be what You've called us to be as Your people. And so all of these things wrap up in and are involved in going before God in prayer. The believer's response to all of life is prayer. The believer's resource for all of life is prayer. Look in the middle part of verse 16 and following. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then James gives us an example. He's very good to do that for us. And he shows us Elijah and says he's a man with a nature like ours. So I'd like for you to notice that, first of all, the end of prayer that's described here. It's powerful and effective. Sometimes I think prayer doesn't seem like much, and it's despised by God's people. We don't do it. We don't give ourselves to it. And yet, James is telling us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power. I don't think he's indicating that there's power in my prayer, but that power unleashes prayer unleashes power. It becomes, as it were, that conduit from heaven so that the desires of God and the will of God are carried out. Secondly, notice the foundation of prayer is righteousness. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. And I think there's a two-pronged reality to this statement. That is, that you and I cannot be wallowing in our sin, unconfessed, ignoring it, pretending like it doesn't matter, and think that we can pray with any effectiveness. But secondly, the other prong of that reality is that we could get stuck in the fact that I am not a righteous person. Even my prayers are tainted with sin. And that's how we get confidence by coming to the throne of grace, because of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been given to me, granted to me. Doesn't make me anything special, but the righteousness of Christ allows me to go to God with great confidence. That He doesn't look at me and say, no, I don't want to hear from you. But He looks on the righteousness of Christ, and because of that I can have confidence to come before the throne of grace with boldness, that God will not only welcome me, but hear my prayer and respond in the way that pleases and honors Him most. And then thirdly, the illustration of prayer is one of fervency. I've already noted that James says in verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And I'm coming to the end quickly and soon, all right? But I want you to be encouraged by this. Sometimes I just have a tendency to look at Elijah and think, man, gathered up those big altars on Mount Carmel, called down fire from heaven, licked up the altars and the sacrifice and everything else, killed 3,000 prophets of Baal. He is a prophet, man. He's the big guy on campus. But the reality is that Elijah is a guy just like me. Because no sooner has he called down fire from heaven and seen these incredible things on his behalf by the hand of God, but he's running from Queen Jezebel for his life, hiding in a cave, begging to die. One minute, he's full of fire and vim and vigor, and the next, he's cowering in the back of a dark hole, afraid that some woman is going to come around and do him harm. Ladies, that's not an offense to you. I'm not saying you're not worthy. But 3,000 prophets of Baal, no big deal. One queen. And he's just like me. Some days I'm just ready to trust God. Other days I'm whimpering around. I'm unfaithful. I'm not consistent. Some days I'm ready to plug away. I'm ready to charge hell with a water pistol. Other days I'm running looking for a fireproof suit. You know, it's just your nature is like that. We're up and down. And Elijah was like that. And yet he's calling us to a fervency of prayer that doesn't give up the handle of hope, that says, I will not let you go till you bless me. I will not stop praying until I see your will carried out and done in this situation. I will not quit. When I'm suffering, I will pray and rely on God. When I'm cheerful, I will praise and exalt God and honor Him. When I'm sick of body or soul, I will run to Christ. I will confess my sins and ask for forgiveness. and ask others to pray for me. I will bow before the God of heaven to heal me and to do all that is good for me. Prayer is not natural, but I will cling to it by God's grace and by His mercy. And so I call you this morning as God's people to give ourselves to this means of grace. It is the mark, evidently, according to James, of one who belongs to Christ, that in every circumstance we pray. It is a mark of our faith at work. I include these five questions on your note sheet so that you might consider them in some devotional time later on. What are your prayers like when you're suffering or facing some kind of difficulty? You know, just do an evaluation. Be willing to examine. How do I pray? How do I respond when I'm suffering or facing difficulty? Secondly, do I have relationships that have been broken because of sin that need to be healed by confession and prayer? Thirdly, when your children have sinned against you or each other, what part does prayer play in the corrective discipline and the process of restoration? And I invite you to explore the beauty of praying with your children at the end of that discipline process. Fourthly, if you were suffering of body or soul, what would keep you from calling the elders of the church to pray for you? Fifthly, consider that the same God who listened and responded to the prayers of Elijah hears your prayers. Think about how that encourages you and what changes should be made in your prayer habits as a result. There is no difference in the audience of my prayer and Elijah's prayer. No difference. No difference in the prayers of your prayers and anyone else who has gone before us, whom we hold in high esteem spiritually. And so flee to Christ. Set aside time. Mark your lives out to be a part of this discipline and this means of grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. We thank you that even though they are tainted with sin, you receive them because of Christ and because of His righteousness. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you even take our prayers and make them acceptable before the throne of God. Help us, I pray, to be a people who flee to you in prayer in every circumstance of life. Help us to avail ourselves of this great means of grace that you have provided. Let us not be weak or faltering in it. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.